for our scripture reading and our text this morning, let us turn to the book of Zechariah. We'll begin reading at verse 7, Zechariah 1, verse 7, and we'll continue reading through the end of chapter 2. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these? So he answered me, These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, What are these coming to do? He said, These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, Where are you going? And he said to me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we considered how the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, this prophet, with his call to communicate God's call to repentance to these captives that had returned from Babylon. We saw that in the first six verses of chapter 1. The Lord says, Return to me, and I will return to you. Now, our text begins 5 months later. 5 months later, God's promise to return to his people is proclaimed. And it's proclaimed in a marvelous way in our text this morning. It's done so through these visions that were given to Zechariah with their interpretation. There are actually 8 visions in the opening chapters of Zechariah, and we're considering the first 3 of 8 visions this morning. We hear this language of receiving a vision repeated in our text a few times. Zechariah says, I saw by night. Or then he says again, I raised my eyes. Twice he says that. I raised my eyes. The Lord revealed visions to Zechariah. That's different than dreams. We read of revelatory dreams in Scripture. Pharaoh, for example, was given a dream. Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream. The butler, the baker were given dreams. And that indicates that God sometimes reveals his will through dreams to persons that don't even belong to him as his believing people. Their own spiritual and moral condition has nothing to do with the fact that they received dreams. In fact, these dreams were then interpreted by Joseph or by Daniel. In dreams, the recipient is asleep, and he's passive. But visions take place while one is awake, whether they happen at night or during the day. And the one who receives a vision is active. Zechariah is involved in this vision. It's as if he's transported to different places, and he's given to see different scenes, different interactions with the persons in these visions, but he himself is involved. He asks questions. What do these mean? And he receives answers. And so there are differences between dreams and visions. These visions involve indeed a revelation of God to Zechariah and a revelation to him, which he then in turn would proclaim to the people as a prophet. Now we want to see that these are revelations of great encouragement, of great hope and promise and comfort. Verse 14 of chapter 1 gives us a key thought where the angel that spoke to Zechariah says, proclaim, thus says the Lord, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. Or as it is rendered in other translations, I am jealous. Jealous, zealous, basically the same idea. It's from a word that means to make red. And it probably is a reflection of the fact that someone who is passionate with anger or with other emotions may become red in the face. And so it's a language that speaks of intense feeling. God is jealous. God is zealous for the honor of his name. God is zealous for the well-being of his people. God is zealous for their love and consecration to him. He is zealous to protect them when they are mistreated. And that's what we hear, particularly in this context. God is moved at the suffering and the mistreatment of his loved ones. And he makes known that he is present, for their salvation and for their consecration to him. In that light, we want to consider these visions. These 3 visions proclaim the Lord's love for his people. Described under this figure of Jerusalem or Zion. And again, Old Testament references to the city of God and the people of God in the Old Covenant. But it's language also, which in New Covenant terms, we can understand to refer to the church of God. And so it has application for our understanding of the Lord's purpose and his relationship to his people today as well, though it had specific application in this context to Jerusalem and Zion. But we learn, first of all, that the Lord is zealous for his people's restoration. And we're to see that in this vision of horses that Zechariah was given, along with their interpretation. A vision of horses with horsemen riding upon them. Horses of different color. It's very hard. And I think one thing that commentators agree on is the difficulty of knowing just the significance of these colors. Sometimes red stands for judgment. Sometimes white stands for victory. And a mixture of these colors may indicate a kind of mixture of mercy and judgment that is revealed by God. We're not told how many horses there were, but we are told that one stands out from all the rest. There's this red horse that's standing in a ravine or a hollow among myrtle trees. These were low growing shrubs with a fragrant aroma. It may simply indicate that this was a place outside of the precincts of Jerusalem. But our attention is drawn to this man on a red horse, because clearly he is in command. And he is the one that answers Zechariah's question in verse 9. I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked to me said, "I will show you what they are." Now, we could get confused by these different references to angels. There is an angel that seems to be the guide and the interpreter to some extent of this vision. But then there's the angel of the Lord. And there is special significance to the angel of the Lord. And in verse 9, this angel, this interpreter says, "I will show you what they are." And then the one who speaks is the man who stood among the myrtle trees. He answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." That's a description of these horses, these riders on patrol, going throughout the earth. And they come back and they report to this man on the red horse, who is now called the angel of the Lord. In verse 11, so they answer, that is these men who are patrolling the earth, they said, answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." And we might think, well, that sounds good. The nations of the world seem to be at peace. Well, is it good or is it bad? When we read verse 15, we get an idea of what this security involves. Verse 15 says, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease." Oh, yes, they're at ease. They're at peace. Everything appears to be tranquil. But who are these nations? Well, these are the nations that are in opposition to God. And these are nations that have persecuted God's people. And it seems to be that they're suffering no consequences from that whatsoever. But the Lord is angry with their false security and their pride, even as nations which are in opposition to the Lord and in opposition to His church. And we're also given to see that perspective on the nations from the fact that the Lord, the angel of the Lord, then immediately intercedes in verse 12, where it says, the angel of the Lord answered and said, and he doesn't answer these patrollers. The angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And brothers and sisters, we are to understand that here we are admitted into a sacred mystery. What we have before us is what theologians often refer to as a Christophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God in some physical terms, whether a burning bush or a fiery cloud. But here it appears that we have a manifestation of Christ, like a pre-incarnate revelation of the Son of God appearing in human form, temporarily, for a time. It's not to be confused with that time in history when the Son of God actually took upon himself human nature, but here he appears for a time in a human form. And there are many such instances of that in the Old Testament. Many instances in which a messenger of God called the angel of the Lord appears. And often he appears indeed as a messenger of God. That is one who is associated with the name of God. Or he appears as an agent of God's judgment. Or he appears as kind of in the role of a mediator, as a go-between. And that's how he appears in this passage before us, because this angel of the Lord intercedes. He prays to the Lord. How long? How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? The 70 years of the Lord's discipline and correction of his idolatrous people has now come to an end. They had been in captivity, and now they're returned, but that restoration is not yet complete. How long before that restoration will be demonstrated fully? The time to show restoring grace and favor to God's people has come. And so in connection with that revelation, we hear good and comforting words that are spoken concerning God's people. The Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke to me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And here we have words of holy and divine compassion. In verse 14 and 15, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, but they helped, but with evil intent. You understand what the Lord is saying? Yes, I was angry with my people, and I brought my corrective judgment and discipline upon them. And I used these nations, right, like Babylon. But it's like they went overboard. They went far beyond the commission that I had given to them. And rather than even knowing that they were instruments of my corrective discipline, they became instruments of cruelty, merciless cruelty. We have another passage that speaks in similar language of the Lord's displeasure with his instruments of judgment with reference to Babylon. He says, The Lord will do his pleasure on Babylon. And it's a context of the judgment that God will bring against him. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. But then he says, I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand, but you showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily, provoking God's judgment against them in God's compassion for his people. God pities his people in their suffering. Those are comforting words. Secondly, words of the Lord's return in mercy. Remember his promise, return to me and I will return to you. And what do we read in verse 16? Thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The city, God's house, will be rebuilt. God's covenant promises will not fail. The work is already in progress, but the Jews would face a great deal of opposition even as they had returned from captivity, but God will make sure that they succeed and his house will be completed. In fact, there are words of expansion and prosperity. Again, proclaim, we read in verse 7, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem, words of renewed comfort, the comfort of God's sovereign grace. It's as if the experience of God's electing love will be renewed with this reversal of circumstances. God had demonstrated that Israel was his chosen people in a remarkable way when he delivered them from the land of Egypt. And he formed them into a people for himself. And that was a testimony of his grace, his electing love. And it's like now the Lord is going to renew such a demonstration of his electing love and his choice of these people to be his very own. This is that reference to Isaiah chapter 37 that I had in mind before, where we read in verse 31 and following, "The remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will perform this." Now, we might think, well, it's a rather simple and obvious message. Does it need such attention? Well, consider, brothers and sisters, the concision, the situation of this small and despised people, vulnerable among the nations, having suffered so greatly. And the Lord assures them of his presence with them, of his grace to them, and his protection of them. And that continues in this second vision that the Lord gives, showing that the Lord is zealous for his people's vindication. And this involves a different vision. Here, a vision of four horns and four craftsmen. We read of these four horns in verses 18 and 19, where it says, "I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" Now, you may know that horns, that's a term that's often used figuratively in Scripture. And it's a term that refers to power. Think of a bull with horns, and how those horns make a bull such a formidable beast, dangerous and powerful. And so this word horns is used sometimes of kings, or it's used of kingdoms and their power. And certainly, Israel had experienced the power, sometimes destroying power, of surrounding nations, like the power of Assyria, and then the power of Babylon. Currently, it's the Medo-Persian Empire that exercised such power in the world in which they lived. The point is not so much to identify these particular powers in view here, but the point is that wherever they come from whichever of the four corners of the earth, that's probably the significance of four, from whatever direction they might arise, and whoever they may be, the point is that God has means. God has ways of punishing them. God has ways of overturning them. Think of the fact that the Babylonian power, it was overcome in a night with the invasion of the Medes and Persians. God is able to overturn them and replace them at will. And that's the point that he makes through these craftsmen. "The Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, 'What are these coming to do?'" Craftsmen or workers. Think of smiths. A smith with his heavy hammer to pound out metal. And he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them and to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." In the ancient world, indeed, one earthly power fell after the other. The great power of Egypt, even at this point, had been reduced to a rather small and insignificant kingdom comparatively. And the power of Assyria was replaced with Babylon. And Babylon was replaced with the Medo-Persian Empire. and that would follow other empires, Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire, one after another in the ancient world. They'd rise and they'd fall. And all earthly powers are under the Lord's rule. Think of the past century. Think of the rise of Germany and Hitler's Third Reich and his dreams of a 1,000-year reign. And think of Imperial Japan with its encroachment upon all the surrounding islands and its advance over China. Or think of the Soviet Union with its tremendous expansion and cruel power over so many countries, taking the lives of millions over so many years. We could identify world powers today that are ominous. Russia, China, Iran with its push for nuclear power and what that could mean. Or the madman there in North Korea with his missiles and nuclear arms. And we might see threats to our own freedom and survival. Or we realize that such powers can emerge even from among once free countries. But the comfort of God's word is the fact that all such earthly powers, with their dictators and their armies and their systems of control, well, they're in God's hand, and he overthrows them, he punishes them, he replaces them at will. And God's purposes are vast, and they're mysterious. But ultimately, God's purposes among all nations, they serve his kingdom, they serve his will. How that is manifested so wonderfully in the New Testament, upon the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a description of the present reign of Jesus Christ over all the nations of the world. Brothers and sisters, this is a perspective. This is an outlook. It's a perspective of faith. Otherwise, we might say, well, that's an invisible kind of irrelevant teaching there, because actually the powers that I'm worried about are real political powers. Whether those nations that have been named or others, those are the ones that are the threat to my freedom. Those are the ones that are the threat to my life or my livelihood or the future of my children. Well, if that's all we think about, brothers and sisters, that is a perspective that is utterly worldly. We have no guarantee of political freedom over the decades to come. Our hope is much bigger than that. Our perspective is much larger than that. It concerns the people of God scattered throughout this wicked world under all different kinds of regimes and facing all different kinds of threats. But there is a sovereign king over them, and they are secure in a salvation that extends far deeper, that is far beyond political rights and freedoms and temporal prosperity and all these things that we treasure, we value them. We don't presume that the reign of Christ guarantees our possession of them. We have a perspective that's bigger than our own individual personal concerns. We have a perspective of faith that glories in the fact that Christ is King, that he's accomplishing his purpose. He will save his church, whatever their situation and circumstances may be. That's an outlook that's big enough to face whatever threats and worries we might have to face in this current life. And God will avenge his people. Those captives who returned, they were weak, they were vulnerable, politically, militarily. They're in the midst of these surrounding nations. But they must not be afraid. And we must not be afraid. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. We read in verse 8, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Who? Any of those nations that ultimately would rise up and harm or persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, The Lord is zealous for his people's vindication, and that will come in his time and way. And then thirdly and finally, the Lord is zealous for his people's glory. And this is given in this third vision of the measuring man. We'll call him the measuring man, who went out to measure Jerusalem, who went out to measure the perimeter of the city. He went out to measure the place in which the walls would be built, right? And that in itself involves a kind of prophetic assurance that, yes, Jerusalem would be rebuilt. But he's interrupted in his task. In verse 4 of chapter 2, the angel said to Zechariah, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." In other words, in effect, he is saying, "Oh man, your faith is too small. You're measuring a place for walls, but Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt without walls. Why? Because of the multitude of people that will dwell there. And there are no walls that can encompass the vastness of that multitude." And see, we're given to understand here, brothers and sisters, that this vision that Zechariah is given, yes, it concerns the historical rebuilding of Jerusalem that will take place through Nehemiah's labors, but it goes beyond that. It reaches far beyond that. Jerusalem would be rebuilt under Nehemiah, and that would be a city with literal walls. But this vision that is given is of a city without literal walls, because of the vastness of the multitude that will belong to God's people. The fact that they can't be enclosed with walls. Today they're found throughout the earth. And God dwells among them wherever they may be, in Africa or North Korea or Russia or Iran or Iraq or in Canada. There's not only a vast number that cannot be enclosed in walls, but they don't need that kind of protection, because they have a far better, a far greater protection. "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." The city in this vision needs no walls. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. You see how this vision goes beyond literal Jerusalem? It's so important to see that. You know, this is one of those passages, among others, that many Christians, and they're misguided, still look forward to the reconstruction of Jerusalem as a political entity, where Christ is going to dwell on a literal throne. It's wrong-headed. It's unscriptural. It's too small. Way too small. We're not talking about a literal Jerusalem in this vision. It goes beyond that. It's like Ezekiel's vision of a city. Yeah, Ezekiel also was given a vision of God departing from the Holy of Holies. But later he's given a vision of God returning to the Holy of Holies, but it's in this temple that has been measured out in a vision that is beyond any conceivable dimensions of anything that could be built in Palestine, because it's a vision of the kingdom of God and its vastness throughout the world. Yes, God's people were given literal comfort here and assurance of God's presence with them. But that comfort reaches forward to the future dwelling of God with his people in Christ, in that spiritual temple that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2, where he speaks of Gentiles, non-Jews like us, who are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Actually, the ultimate expanded vision of this extends beyond this picture also. It's given to us in the final book of Scripture, in the book of Revelation, where in the vision that John was given, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. Again, the gates are figurative, but the point is made is that they're wide open. There's no insecurity here. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a message of God's eternal dwelling with his people, ultimately in a new heavens and a new earth. And it's a message which, like Zechariah, is for all nations. Yes, all the nations were given a message of warning in this passage, in verses 8 and 9, the threat that God would in effect shake his fist at those nations that persecuted God's people. But there's a message of grace and hope and promise along with this expanded vision that extends to the nations. You hear it right there in verse 11, where it says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Well, what day is this, brothers and sisters? It's the day of salvation. It's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ conquest. It's that day in which the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, having lived the perfect life, having died as an atonement for sin, having been raised from the dead, and having been exalted to the right hand of God, is now proclaimed, beginning at Jerusalem, to all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that people from all nations are given that same designation, that description of those in a special relationship to God in the Old Covenant. What is that? My people. My people. Who are God's people? Who are God's special people today? You know, there are a lot of Christians that, oh, that's the Jews. They're God's special people. Well, God doesn't have a people that belong to him and then a special people. No, all God's people are his special people. There is therefore no Jew nor Gentile. There is a unity in Christ Jesus. Yes, God has his elect people among the Jews, and God will continue to call them throughout every generation until the end, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. All Israel indeed shall be saved. From generation to generation, we should remember that. We need to send missionaries to the Jewish people. God has his elect among them, and we hope that they are yet a great number, and many thousands will come to him. But we don't buy into this notion that God has his special people distinguished with special favors above all the other nations of the world, because that language of my people is given to you and I. And the special promise of God dwelling with his people that we hear. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Well, the fulfillment of that on a far greater way than the rebuilding of the temple there in Palestine is Pentecost. It's the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in his people. In all those who believe this message of Jesus Christ, all those who are gathered as his body, as his bride, as his people, as his church, God dwelling among them in their midst. You can't get any better than that, except the ultimate fulfillment. And that will not be in Palestine with the rebuilding of a temple or any such thing. It will be when that one new man made of Jews and Gentiles, that one church, that one people of God is gathered together in his presence. God dwelling within Jews, Gentiles, as well as Jews.
The promise to Abraham being fulfilled, right?
That in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In Christ, believers, whatever their language, whatever their tribe, whatever the color of their skin, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their culture, are blessed in Christ and united to that one church and belong to this heavenly kingdom over which Christ reigns and rules today. That's a summons. It's a summons to all God's people. Up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Actually, the land of the north, you know, the people have already left Babylon. It's figurative language. The north was always the place from which the enemies would occupy the land. And this language to flee is a figurative language. Yes, it involves the call for others to yet gather to Palestine, but it's more than that. We know that from the way it's used in the New Testament. With respect to the destruction of a spiritual Babylon, the word goes out, come out from among her. Don't partake of her sins. Paul to the Corinthians, come out from among her and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. And you will be my sons and my daughters, and I will dwell among you as your father. That's a word to Gentiles. What is it? It's a call to consecration to this Lord our God. It's a call to live like a people who belong to him. He is jealous in his love for us to protect his church, to preserve her, to keep her. He is jealous for her purification. The Lord Jesus Christ is carrying on that work until his church will be presented to him as a bride without spot, without blemish. And in the meantime, we're called to live in fellowship and unity with one another and with our God. Amen.